We'll be looking at John chapter 14 today. If you would like to turn in your Bibles there, if you are using one of, or you can find some Bibles underneath your chairs, hopefully not too far away. And if you are using one of those Bibles, you will find John 14 on page 901. 901, look for the big 14, that's the beginning of the chapter. Not too long ago, I was woken up by a screaming kid. Now, we got four kids. It's not strange to have that happen. Laura wakes up every day. I wake up every once in a while. I happen to hear this screaming kid, and it was very rare because it was our six-year-old, our oldest child, Claire. And she's screaming, and of course, when she starts screaming, you're at risk of a chain reaction. Everybody's going to start waking up. And so I go into her room. I'm a little bit groggy, and I tell her, Claire, don't be scared. I gave her a command, like any dad would do, right? Stop being scared. Don't worry. Everything's fine. But of course, that in itself, giving someone a command not to be scared, doesn't necessarily do anything to actually deal with their fear. And so as I started coming to a little bit more out of my sleep-induced stupor, I started to think, and I started to just tell her, she was scared that there was a tiger in her room or something like that. And I started to tell her, listen, Claire, don't be scared. Because I'm here. You can trust me, right? Right, Claire? I'd ask her that. You can trust me, right? I'll keep you safe. I won't let anything happen to you, and I certainly wouldn't let you sleep in a room with a live tiger. Right? You can trust that that's true, I tell her. And as I remind her basically of who I am and what I do for her, she starts to calm down. That was the only thing that did it. The command itself, though true, stop crying, it doesn't get the results that I want. And what we see in this passage that we're going to look at today is Jesus does something very similar. For numerous chapters now in John, Jesus has been telling the disciples that some terrible things are on the horizon. He's been dropping all of these hints that something is coming. And he realizes that the disciples are starting to grow worried, afraid even. And so he gives them a command. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." This is a command. It's a gentle command, a bit of a passive command. But it's a command all the same. But then he doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just say, there, don't be scared, and move on. He gives them then reasons why their hearts do not need to be troubled, and they are all, of course, founded in who he is and what he's doing. And so that's what we're going to look at today. And we're going to get kind of the beginnings of this conversation that he has with his disciples today in the first seven verses. There's so much packed into these verses that we can't quite get the whole argument all in one week. And so we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 this week and continuing on next week. But again, if you would, please open your Bibles to John 14. And let's read together. You can also look behind me on the screen as well. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 7. The Apostle John writes, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are very well-known words for those of us who have grown up in the church or have been believers for a long time. We know that sixth verse very well, and we've heard it many times. But Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds in a new way to this passage today. That you would use this passage to transform us, Lord. Either by giving us, like I said, a new way, Lord, or just by reconfirming what we already know. Reminding us of the truth so that our hearts are also not troubled. Lord, would you do this in us, I pray, as we look at your word today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you haven't been here throughout our series on John, you might be wondering, why are the disciples so troubled? Why does Jesus have to say, "Let not your hearts be troubled"? Well, what we've seen thus far in John is that Jesus has been somewhat cryptically hinting that his death is imminent. Sometimes he's a little more, it's not even a hint, he's just saying, "I'm about to die." But a lot of the times it's kind of this dropping little hints that he's about to die. For example, he's compared himself to a kernel of wheat. It says the Son of Man is like a kernel of wheat that must fall to the ground and die before it can produce fruit. On the one hand, when we look back with hindsight, we can say, oh, that's very obvious. He's talking about his own death. But the disciples are still wondering, what is it that he's talking about? But they're starting to understand. He is saying that he's going to die here. And it's starting to trouble them. Also, more recently in chapter 13, we saw that Jesus said, someone is going to betray me. And we saw that it was Judas. He sent Judas out to do what he had set in his heart to do. He also told Peter in our passage that we looked at last week at the end of chapter 13 that Peter, the man who seems to have the strongest faith of them all, who at least is very confident in his faith, he tells Peter, of all people, that he is going to deny Christ three times before the morning, before the rooster crows. And so, reading between the lines, the disciples understand something bad is about to happen, and it's going to happen like now, tonight. And so naturally, they're worried. Worried for Jesus, whom they love, and worried for themselves. What's going to happen to us if Jesus is arrested and killed? And even though we don't quite know what it's like to be in the disciples' shoes in that moment, all of us, I think, it should be important to say, we all understand what it's like to worry. We all understand what it's like to have a troubled heart. No one is exempt from this. I don't care how laid back you are, how financially secure you are, how healthy you are. It doesn't matter. You worry. I worry. We all worry. In fact, I would wager, if I was a betting man, I would wager that right now, some of you are sitting here, and despite the fact that I am this incredibly engaging and dynamic speaker standing before you, tongue in cheek here, despite that fact, I would wager that some of your minds are wandering to the very thing that you're worrying about. Whether it's money or relationships or the health of someone you love or maybe the poor choices your children are making, your grown children. Or maybe you're thinking about the state of our country and all of the upheaval that we've seen over the course of this week. And if you weren't thinking of those things before, you are now. So you're welcome for that. But I would wager that our minds are constantly going to those things. And we all know what it feels like to deal with that uncertainty that troubles our hearts. And right now we're going to see in the course of this farewell discourse, as it's called, the next few chapters of John are part of Jesus' farewell discourse, the things that he tells his disciples just before he's arrested and killed. What Jesus is going to do throughout this farewell discourse is he is going to address two worries that the disciples have. The first worry they have revolves around death. They know that Jesus is about to die, or at least they're suspecting that, and thus they know that they are in danger too. And so they're wondering, what's going to happen? Death is a scary thing. In fact, Jesus just implied to Peter at the end of chapter 13 that Peter would one day follow him to death. You can't go where I'm going now, he says. You can't go to death now, but one day you will follow me. So the disciples are wrapping their heads around the fact that they're going to die for their faith in Jesus Christ one day. So that's the first worry that Jesus addresses. The second worry that I think Jesus addresses is, what happens until we die? If we make it through the night, and we don't die with Jesus, then what are we going to do? Because for the last 3 years, the disciples have been following Jesus. They've gone where he's told them to go. He's been teaching them what to do and what to say and how to say it and all of these things. And now their leader and teacher is saying, I'm going. I'm going to depart and you can't follow me. And so they're wondering, what are we going to do in this life? And what we're going to see as we go through the farewell discourse over the course of the next few weeks and months is that Jesus is going to address that second worry about what are we going to do in this life in the weeks to come. Yes, Jesus will depart from them to a place that they can't yet go to, but at the same time, he's going to tell them, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send you my Spirit. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit who will guide and help and comfort you throughout your life on earth. So Jesus is saying the trials that you are going to run into in this life, you will be equipped with what you need to face them. So don't let your hearts be troubled about that. That's what we're going to see in the coming weeks. But in these seven verses that we just read, Jesus here is addressing the first troubling worry of the disciples about death. They're wondering, if Jesus dies, where's he going to go? And if we die with him, what's going to happen to us? You see, prior to this time in the Jewish faith, they didn't really have a clearly fleshed out view of what we call in theology personal eschatology. That's just a fancy way of saying they didn't necessarily know what happens once you die. What happens to an individual when they die? They had a lot of different theories, but there was a ton of disagreement there regarding that personal eschatology. And a lot of people, I think, can understand the fear that is created when you're not quite sure what happens after you die. Death is already a scary thing, but it's made all the more scarier by the unknown, or more scary by the unknown. Our hearts get troubled when we think about it, right? What's going to happen to me when I die? Will I go to heaven? Is there a heaven? Will I go to hell? Will I go to purgatory? If I do, how long am I going to be there? And all those questions. Or when I die, is that it? Am I just worm food at that point? Those are all questions that you know, especially if we don't know Christ, that go through our heads as we go to bed at night. What's going to happen? And then if we decided that we do want to go to heaven, the question then we have is how do I get there? Am I doing enough? Is there something I need to do to get there? And if there is, am I doing enough? Have I been good enough to earn heaven? Or have I screwed it up already? These are the kind of worries that we have. And Jesus, in these verses, addresses these worries. And right off the bat, he says that when our hearts are troubled about our own mortality, there's only one thing to do. He says, believe in God. Believe also in me. Again, this is a command. Jesus is commanding the disciples to trust God and to trust him. But he doesn't just stop with the command. He then goes on to say, here's why you can trust me. I am going to do certain things for you that can make you trust me. We see this starting in verses 2 through 3. Here, Jesus gives them a plan for what's going to happen after you die. Look at it again with me, if you will, just to make sure it's fresh in our minds as we look at it. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. Would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus is going to give us a place. He has a place reserved for us with him, we see. We've been talking a lot about this in our young adults and families Bible study. We just went through a book called The World We All Want. And the very first week, the very first question that we talked about was the question of, you know, if you had to kind of describe, or how would you describe, I guess, the perfect world? If you could kind of develop the world that you wanted, what would it look like? And we started to just list out all the things that would be in this perfect world. We talked about how there would be no poverty. There would be no health concerns, no inequality, no racism, no anxiety. all of those things would be gone. And we had a bigger list than that. But we also put it positively. We talked about how in this perfect world there would be peace and security and plenty. Every desire we have, every good desire we have would be met in this place, essentially. And from there, what we did in this book is we talked about how Jesus' ministry was, in practical terms, it was a demonstration that Jesus is working to bring us, or is going to bring us, the world that we all want. He's going to create this world. And so when he healed disease, it foreshadowed the health, the perfect health that we will have in God's kingdom. And when he cast out demons, it foreshadowed the defeat of evil and the devil. When he miraculously provided food for huge crowds of people, it foreshadowed the end of poverty and hunger. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, like we saw in John chapter 11, it was foreshadowing that in this new kingdom that he is going to establish, there will be no death. It will be done away with. And when he turned water into wine, it symbolized the joy that he would bring to his people when he gives us the world that we all want. And so really, when we think about it, what we've been seeing so far in John has already been giving us glimpses of the place that God is preparing for us. It is giving us glimpses of God's kingdom. But now what we see here is Jesus starts to fill in some details. He gets a little bit more explicit than just mere foreshadowing. And here what he starts to do is he describes this kingdom and he says, there's a big house there. My Father has this house. And in this house, there are many rooms. In the old King James Version, it was said to be mansions. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. But what we need to understand is when the King James Version was written, mansion was not what we picture as mansions. We picture mansions as being these huge homes, these huge estates that we would live on by ourselves or something like that. But back when the King James Version was written, a mansion was really a humble, small abode, a humble place to live. And so really the best translation seems to be room, especially since we're talking about God's house. It doesn't make sense for a house to be made up of many mansions, but it will have many rooms in it. And we are invited to live in the Father's house in one of these rooms. And this is incredibly important because what this means is that we aren't going to live separate from one another, each in our own individual mansion. With, you know, big yards and things separating us from one another. No, there won't be separation in this place. There won't be separation between the rich and the poor, where the rich have their neighborhood and the poor have theirs. No, that's not what this kind of place is. It's one big house that we all live in. And there won't be segregation based on race. There won't be little neighborhoods within God's kingdom where all the people look the same. No, everybody is going to live in the same house. Everyone is invited into one big household of God. What a beautiful picture this is. This means that this world that God is going to make, or Jesus is preparing, is not only peaceful and beautiful and plentiful, but it's diverse. It's filled with all of the people who come to know him, and we all live together in peace. That certainly sounds amazing after this week, doesn't it? But as wonderful as this sounds, or as this house sounds, as amazing as it will be to see this building, that this mammoth house of God that is filled with rooms for every single person who has put their faith in him, as wonderful as this house sounds, I want you to understand that in itself, it is nothing. It is nothing. If you are looking forward to heaven because there's a house there and a room with your name on it, then you have missed the point of heaven. Because when Jesus says that he's going to prepare a place for us, he's not talking about the building. The building's already there, right? In my Father's house are many rooms. He's not saying there will be many rooms when I build them. No, they're already there. He's already ready for us. And he's not saying that, that those rooms, that God did a bad job of building them, or they've fallen into disrepair, and I'm going to go up there and be this heavenly apartment manager or maintenance worker or something like that. No, he's not. When he says he's going to prepare a place, he's not talking about the building. He's talking about the occupant who will first live in that building. He's talking about himself. He's saying the house will not be ready for you to inhabit until I get there. And so my arrival is the preparation. And I'm going to go there by dying on the cross, rising again, and ascending into heaven. He is the destination, ultimately. It's not that there's a house. Yeah, the house sounds amazing. But it's him. He's the one that matters. That's what he says in verse 3. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This means even if he was really talking about a mansion, that wouldn't live up to his presence there. There can be golden roads and pearly gates, and as wonderful as those things might be, they're nothing. It's Jesus that we go to see in heaven. And he is ultimately calling us to himself. And it's pivotal that we understand this, because he really is the ultimate good. He is the source of all goodness. When God created the universe, when Jesus created the universe, he saw what he made and he said it was all good. And what that means is that every good thing we have, every good desire we have, it comes from him. And as the source of all goodness, that means that even the good things we desire are not good unless he is there making them good. That's why it's all the more ironic, maybe a little depressing, that as we were making our big list of what the world we all want would be like, we forgot to put God on the list. We forgot to say that in our perfect world, God would be there. But that's really the key. If God is not there, then even the good things there would lose their goodness. And we would still be filled with tears and pain and death because we're apart from Christ. We see this idea in Revelation 21, verses 3 through 4. Here John writes, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Notice, the building doesn't wipe away our tears. We don't get there and say, "Oh, this is so lovely, this house is so lovely, that I no longer feel pain." No, only Jesus can do that. And so the greatest thing about this place that he has prepared for us, the thing that we put our hope in, the thing that we most look forward to, is the fact that Jesus is there and we can be with him. We can dwell with him in the Father's house. No longer will there be any sort of separation between us and God. We can go to be with him. But then, of course, the question is, how do we get there? Jesus assumes that the disciples ought to know. You should know the way. But as often happens in John, the disciples show they don't quite get it. They're not quite on the same page with Jesus. Look again at verses 4 through 6 with me again. Jesus says, "And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Thomas, I think, asks a question that probably all of us would ask if we were in his shoes. And we had kind of the chutzpah that Thomas had. Thomas was always kind of the one who would stand up and speak his mind, I guess. He and Peter both have that quality. But he says, listen, you got to know the destination, where the destination is, before you know the route to get there. Right? With your GPS, when you plug in where you're going to go, you first put in the address, and then it tells you how to get there, right? So he says, we don't know where the destination is. How can we know how to get there? And so Jesus explains. He says, I am the way. Notice he doesn't say, I know the way. Or I will tell you the way so you can travel there yourself. No, he said, I myself am the way. And of course we know, from hindsight, we know that he is the way because of what he did on the cross. Dying to save us from death. Dying to bring us into God's home. But they didn't quite understand that. And we can't blame them because this is actually radically different than what any other religion has ever taught. A theologian named R.C. Sproul, he puts it this way. He says, Moses could mediate on the law. Muhammad could brandish a sword. Buddha could give personal counsel. Confucius could offer wise sayings. But none of these men was qualified to offer an atonement for the sins of the world. This is completely different than anything that the world has ever seen. Jesus is saying, I am the way. It is through me that you will receive salvation. In other religions and some spiritual gurus out there will say, you know, follow these rules or empty yourself of these thoughts or these desires and then you will receive salvation. You know, whatever salvation may look like under that religion, whether it's inner peace or receiving 72 virgins or receiving your own planet to populate, whatever it might be. The idea is, if you follow this route, this very specific route that I'm going to lay out for you, then you will get a reward. But again, Jesus doesn't say to them, I will show you the way. He simply says, I am the way. The way is not external to him, but it is him. It is only through him that we are saved. That's why in verse 3 he says, I will come again and I will take you to myself. He's going to do it. And the way then is a person. That's why some people have said throughout history that Christianity is the only religion that would be lost without its founder. Other religions could continue because of the teachings of their founders. They could say, well, we'll just follow the teaching, whether the founder himself exists or not. But for us, because Jesus himself is the way, because the person of Jesus Christ is the way, we would be lost without him. He is the only way to heaven. And so what this means is that your arrival in this place with Christ has nothing to do then with your performance. Because Jesus doesn't say your performance is the way. You following the correct road is the way. That's not what he says. And so you don't have to wonder, am I being good enough to earn salvation? No, you don't have to wonder that because it doesn't depend on you at all. It all depends on Christ, who is the way, who died and rose again to prepare a place where you can live with him for eternity. And so this means you don't have to climb mountains. You don't have to earn points. You don't have to become an ascetic who denies themselves of all sorts of things. You don't have to do any of these things to earn a room in the Father's house. Because Jesus is the way. He gives you salvation. He takes you to be with him. So Jesus is the way. But of course, he wouldn't be the way if he wasn't also the truth and the life. He is the truth. And by that, he doesn't mean, again, that he just speaks the truth. Again, the truth is not external to him. He himself is the truth. Though he certainly does speak the truth. And what he means by this, what he seems to mean, considering the context of verse 7, is that he is the true expression of God to the world. God has shown the world who he is through Jesus Christ. That's why he says, when you've seen the Father, you've seen me. I am the true expression. And of course, if Jesus wasn't the truth, if he was an imitation Messiah, if he wasn't really God but just pretending, then he could not be the way to the Father's house. He would be an imposter and he wouldn't know the way. Only God can know the way to this place. And so Jesus is either the truth or he's not. And he's saying, I am the truth. I can bring you there because I am the truth. He also says he is the life. This means that life is found in him. Life originates in him. We saw this back in John chapter 1, verse 3, right? By him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. That's a really clear way of saying he made everything. And all life originates in him. And that is because he is the uncreated creator. No one had to create him, and he had to create everything else. And so apart from him, there is no life. As human beings, we, I think, are somewhat impressed with ourselves sometimes because of all of the ways that we can manipulate life. Right? We can save lives, or at least extend lives that are threatened. We can create technology that might appear to be alive. We can, you know, unite the sperm with an egg and in that way form life and things like that. But the one thing we can't do is we cannot create life. We can't do it. We've tried. Mary Shelley wrote a book named Frankenstein about it. But we can't do it. But you see, and here's the key. In his resurrection, Jesus proved that he could. The resurrection really is the key, because Jesus defeated death when he rose from the grave. And he showed, not only is he life, but he is truth then. This was the resurrection was the evidence that he truly is God, because he was able to bring himself life even after death. Of course, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then he's clearly not the way, the truth, or the life. Then he's just some guy who was making these big claims that a few people fell for. That's why the Apostle Paul says that if Christ isn't raised, we as Christians are most to be pitied. What Paul is saying is that if he's not raised, then there is no way. And we've been putting our hope in the wrong thing. But on the other hand, if he did rise, if all of those people who witnessed him live after death are right, if all of those people who died for their faith that they saw him alive were right, then Jesus then is everything he claimed to be. Then he really is the way, the truth, and the life. And more to the point, then he really is our way, and our truth, and our life. And if we want to be with God, if we want to be in his household, if we want to dwell with God forever, with Christ forever, then we must go through him. An old theologian from the 15th century named Thomas A. Kempis, he sums up Jesus' claim here to be of being the way, the truth, and the life very well. Here he is. He speaks as if Jesus is speaking. He writes as if Jesus is speaking, saying, "Follow thou me. I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which thou must follow, the truth with which thou must believe, the life for which thou must hope. I am the inviolable way, the infallible truth, the never-ending life. I am the straightest way, the sovereign truth, life true, life blessed, life uncreated." You see, that is the claim that Jesus is making. And as we're going to see as we go through the book of John, his resurrection backs it all up. His resurrection is the evidence that this is indeed truth. Or true. And for us, because Jesus did rise from the grave, and because then we can be sure that he is the way and the truth and the life, if we believe these things, if we believe in God and believe also in him, then we can face death. We can think about our own mortality without our hearts being troubled. We can obey the command that he gives us to not let our hearts be troubled, because we know where we're going. We're going to Christ, and we know how we're going to get there. We're going to get there through Christ. You see, Jesus is not only the means to get there, but he is also the destination. He is everything from beginning to end, and because of that, our hearts don't need to be troubled. Apostle Paul, we'll close with this. He says this very same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. He says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's the kind of confidence we can have. So that when we are faced with death, we say, we're actually going to be with Christ. We are going to something better. We are going to the world that we all want. The world that we wish this world was, but find that it never can be. That's the world that Jesus is preparing for us because he is there. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, without Christ, Lord, we know that there would be no way. There'd be no way for us to dwell with you. And so, Lord, I thank you so much that you did not leave us in this helpless state. That you did not leave us to die in our sins condemned, but Lord, you made a way. And Lord, we can quibble, we could wish that there were more than one way, that other religions also led to God and things like that, but Lord, we have a way. And when Jesus tells us it's the only way, it's through him, Lord, I pray that we would take that seriously. We would come to him. Lord, I pray that each one of us would believe in God and believe also in Christ. That we would look to his death on the cross and look to his resurrection and see the tremendous hope that we have. And Lord, would it stop our hearts from being troubled? Would we hear the promises in here and remember the good character that you have? That you are a God who keeps his promises, that you are mighty to save, that salvation belongs to the Lord. Would remember that, Lord, and be of good courage, because we know what you have prepared for us, namely yourself. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.